All right, you guys can go ahead and be seated. So, last time the Lord allowed me to teach, we did Leviticus, and so I figured we would go to Numbers this time. And so, but before we start, mind if I go and pray again? So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and Lord, we thank you for, Lord, just the privilege that we have to worship you. Lord, that we as your creation are granted the right to sing praises to your name. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would teach us through your word this evening, Lord, and that you would just open up our hearts and our minds to receive what it is that you have to say. And we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, when we were going through Leviticus, we talked about how in Hebrew, the names of the five books of the law are all very different than they are in English. So, you know, the Genesis in Hebrew means in the beginning. In Exodus, it means the names, and it's the story of the redemption of God's people. Leviticus was, and he called. And so Leviticus is all about God calling his people into worship, calling his people into fellowship and intimacy with him. Now, Numbers, you know, we get the idea of numbers from the Greek, which, you know, if you would go to chapter 1, it starts with a bunch of genealogies and census, a bunch of counting of names. But the name of the book of in Hebrew is In the Wilderness. Because so far up to this point, everything that we've looked at in the law has actually been a great deal of grace and mercy. God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt by his grace and his power, and they followed him, right, through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. We got to Leviticus. It's all about God calling his people into worship, into intimacy. But now when we get into Numbers, this is where the law failed. This is where God's people failed. And so we are going to be primarily in Numbers 13, 26 through chapter 14. But I wanted to go back and kind of get an idea of what's been happening. So I'm going to read several scriptures, starting in Exodus 6, verse 8. And so this is when the children of Israel are still back in Egypt. And so God called to them, he sent Moses, and now he's calling them to stand up and to leave and to trust him and depart from Egypt. And so 6 verse 8, God says, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his hand." So from the very onset, God called his people to leave Egypt, and his word was met with unbelief. So if we turn over to Exodus 14, verse 10, says, "And when Pharaoh drew near," this is when they're about to, when they're at the Red Sea, "the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die here in the wilderness.'" So Israel was brought to the test at the Red Sea, and once again they met the test with unbelief and with complaining, and even went so far as to declare it would have been better to just be left in Egypt. If you flip over to chapter 15, verse 22, so now they come through the Red Sea, and now they are thirsty. And so verse 22 says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. If you look over just a few verses, starting in chapter 16, it says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" If you look over to chapter 17 now, verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" If you flip forward now to chapter 32 of Exodus, you guys are starting to get the idea, I think. So now this, they've made it to Mount Sinai. Moses has been up receiving the law from God. This is the golden calf scene. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them.'" So Moses goes on to intercede, and God shows mercy, withholds his wrath. If you flip over now to Numbers, so you skip all the way through Leviticus, and get to Numbers 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them." Same chapter, verse 10. "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Last one, verse 31 now of chapter 11. It says, "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hataavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth." So the reason I wanted to go through all of that is when we get to chapter 13 and 14, Israel, after all this time, as most of you guys know, you've probably heard that it was an 11-day journey from Egypt up to the land of Israel. And because of the weakness of Israel's faith, God had intended to take them on a year-and-a-half journey through the wilderness in order to pour into them, to raise them up, to train them to go into the promised land and inherit all that they were destined and promised to inherit. And I think for the purposes of us tonight, there are really two forms of wilderness seasons in our lives. And there's the one where, it's almost normal. It's just like the yearly season that goes by. There's a time of less fruitfulness. There's a time of, of growth. And then there's a time to harvest. But then there's the times where we are in a wilderness season, not because it's something the Lord has intended, but rather because of unbelief and because of persistent disobedience, we fall into a time of frustration and turmoil and pain and wilderness simply because we did not trust the Lord. And so when I was going to do this one originally, the goal here is to communicate the goodness of God. And so whenever we read passages like this, it's very easy to get down and depressed. But I think really the heart and the problem with the nation of Israel is what God was training them to do was to simply trust him. That in whatever was going to come, in whatever life threw at them, he wanted them to simply respond to him in faith. Trust him to provide everything that they needed step by step, day by day, and night by night. And so over and over again through the wilderness, this was his plan. He was training them because when they were to go into the land of Israel, into the land of Canaan, it was going to be a spiritual battle. And it wasn't going to be something where they could simply stroll in, be lackadaisical and just, enjoy everything that existed. It was meant to be a spiritual war. But through that, he was going to grant them blessing and honor and just lavish grace upon grace to them. But because of their unbelief, he needed to pull them aside and to train them. And so I think for us, how this has ministered to me through the years is, Pastor Chuck used to say that whenever you see a test coming in life and it seems to be repeating itself, well, pass the test. Because it's something that the Lord tries to do is whenever there's something in our hearts or there's something in us that needs to change and he's trying to get our attention to deal with, he brings these tests in that seem to repeat. It's like, how in the world is it that I keep ending up at this spot, again and again and again? And usually the idea is that God is trying to teach us and instruct us in something that we're missing. And so for Israel, time and time again, the simple test was, will you trust me? Will you believe that I have the best in mind for you, that I'm taking care of you, and I know what's coming even if you don't? Will you trust me? And over and over and over again, each time they got to that test, Israel failed. They responded in unbelief, and that unbelief led them to complain and murmur against Moses, against the Lord, to desire to go back to Egypt, to quit following the Lord because of the fear and the lack of faith that they had. And so I think in all things, faith, you know, we get these Christian words that we use very often. You know, we say faith or believe or grace. You know, all of these are very beautiful and incredible words that over time almost begin to take on a meaning that, you know, doesn't really mean much to us anymore. We kind of loses its power and its potency. But when we say faith, we don't mean to believe simply from head knowledge, right? The word belief or the word faith in Greek literally means to trust. It's the idea that, you know, you could say, right, John 3:16, you know, if it's not heresy for me to alter it a little bit, you could say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever trusts in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because it's the idea that true faith clings to the Lord. It's like Jacob there, after he's wrestled with the Lord, he lurches out and just grabs a hold of the garment and refuses to let the Lord go. And he says, no, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's faith. And that is what the Lord is calling his people to. And ultimately, if we were to go into the New Testament, go into Hebrews, it will tell us that the very reason that the nation of Israel could not inherit the promised land was because of unbelief. You know, it wasn't, they committed many sins. You know, they formed the golden calf, which was idolatry. That was a capital crime. You know, they threatened to stone the leader. They threatened to go back to Egypt. They murmured, they complained. They did all kinds of sin and all kinds of evil. But the Lord was patient and he was merciful and he was gracious. But the one sin that kept them from inheriting all that God had for them was unbelief. It was the day that they came to refuse to trust in the Lord's goodness and to follow him into the land of promise. And so, we come now to chapter 13, verse 26. So the spies, Moses has sent out the spies, and now they are coming back. So that's kind of where we're starting. So verse 26 of chapter 13. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So the spies now come back. They go out. You know, they see the giant clusters of grapes. They see just abundance of fruit, abundance of fruit and vegetables, and they see just the beauty of the land, and then they come back, you know, and then they give their report, and then they say, but, right, the people of the land are strong. So they're sort of just laying out, this is the situation. And so when we come to these tests in our lives, I think one of the things that that's kind of scary for us is that, you know, we come to these tests, and when we fail, the Lord's gracious. He brings it back again, and he brings it back again and again. And ultimately, he's training us, and he's equipping us for a future and for a life that lies before us. You know, he's the one that's in charge of guiding the direction of our lives, and he knows what comes ahead. But eventually, in these tests, we come to the real deal. And the scary thing is, for the nation of Israel, they had no idea of knowing that this was any different than all the previous tests that had come before. This time, their decision was going to be a final decision, and God was going to confirm it, and then he was going to move forward. And so, now that they're at this true and final test, first you have Caleb. Verse 30 says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And so for me, and maybe there's a psychological answer for this, But whenever I come to these times in my life where there's a great deal of fear, or there's a trial, or there's a test that's right here in my face, it's almost immediately, I almost kind of go into almost like a shock type state, and where it's just like I can very clearly hear from the Lord. He's very, very near, he's very close, and he just communicates, all right, David, this is what's going to happen, and you're going to need to trust me. This isn't going to be easy, but I'm with you. Will you trust me? Then usually after a few hours pass, you know, then that's when all the other voices come in. That's where the enemy comes up. He begins to sow seeds of fear and doubt against the promise that the Lord has made. So we read in verse 31. So if verse 30 is almost like, you know, Caleb giving the good report, hey, we can do this, let's go in. Then verse 31 says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So you had the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of, you know, Caleb calling out to the children of Israel, hey, let's go in immediately. We can take this. The Lord is with us. He's promised us. He's always been faithful. Let's go inherit. And then you add the voice of the tempter, the voice of the enemy come in and give all of the reasons, all of the excuses, all of the lies that would come against the people. And at the very end, you know, there's that statement. It says, we are like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight. And so it's when we come to these times, when we come to these trials, you know, we know all these things, right? But we look at the trial through the lens of God's eyes, through the lens of his promises and his word and what he has sworn and promised that he will do for us. But the enemy wants us to look at things through our eyes or through his eyes, right? Because in the natural sense, they were very right. There was not a shot that Israel had for going in and taking this land apart from the Lord. And so all these things had an element of truth, except for the fact that God had promised, we're going to go in and we're going to take this land. And so verse 14, though. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And so, like I said, most of us know this story, but Israel, time and time again, they've responded with unbelief, and they begin to treat this situation just like they had every other time. But like I said, all the other times before, the Lord was training them. He was testing them. He was growing them. But this was showtime. This was the real deal. But Israel had gotten so ingrained in their habits, so ingrained in this just response of unbelief. And I think it's like that in so many of our lives. Whenever we come to these places and we fail before the Lord, we cry out to him, he shows mercy, and we go again. And we get to that situation again, we fail again. We cry out for mercy, he's merciful. And on it goes. But there's something about the sinfulness of man where as God continues to show mercy time and time and time again, we kind of fall into this habit of, well, you know, God has always shown mercy before. He's always taken care of it. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that I respond the right way? Why does it matter that I respond in faith? Why does it matter that I trust him? And so, you know, the problem with that is that whether it's the sin of unbelief or whether it's any other sin, whatever the sin might be, is that we always underestimate the deceptiveness and the power of sin. You know, it's like sin doesn't stay stagnant. If there's a there's a sin in our lives that we're struggling with, it doesn't just remain the size that it is, that it was when we first committed that sin. It continues to grow, and it continues to alter the heart of man. It continues to take over until ultimately it leaves a change and it leaves a difference. And if we were to have done an in-depth study all the way through Israel's journeys, what we would have found is that, the previous location, the previous stop they had made was a place called Kibroth Hataavah, which means graves of lust. And so there, that's when they had another test of hunger. You know, they said they were sick of the manna. They wanted food. God sent the quail, and they gorged themselves to the point of sickness and just vomiting and being disgusting. And then God got angry and disciplined them some more. And it's kind of the idea that, whenever we go to inherit the promises of God, everything we have is by grace, right? We don't earn them. There's nothing that we do that causes God to somehow look at us in a better light to give us something we want or to bless us. He blesses us simply out of the goodness of who he is, right? That's grace. And so sometimes we get to these, this question, Paul asks the question, shall we sin then that grace may abound? Why does it matter if God's goodness is dependent upon his goodness? Why does it matter that I respond in faith? Why does sin matter at all then? And the answer to that is that sin changes who we are. And even though sin itself does not separate us from the Lord, sin does not cause us to lose our salvation. We're saved by grace. But what sin does is it alters who we are. It alters our view of the Lord, and it leads us to a place where we walk in willful disobedience. It changes who we are, and then we ourselves depart. And so, this is where the children of Israel were. Time and time and time again, to the same exact test. And so now when they got to the real deal, it was met with unbelief. So then verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And so, for me, I'm a very analytical personality, which kind of makes me, maybe this is an excuse, but makes me prone to a little anxiety. And so it's like whenever I come into these situations, my mind just spins and spins and spins and spins. And so when I see this kind of discourse back and forth, it reminds me of what happens whenever I meet these tests, whenever I meet these situations in life where I have to trust the Lord. Because you see, like Caleb and Joshua, they're like the Holy Spirit. They're like, hey, the Lord's got this. Trust him. Walk with him. Trust him. Then the enemy comes in. He says his spiel. Oh, but this and this and this and this. And the Holy Spirit comes back and says, hey, we can do this. Trust in the Lord. Let's go in and inherit. And that's where ultimately, whenever those tests arise, we have that choice. Are we going to respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Are we going to respond to the voice of the enemy? And unfortunately, Israel, once again, responded to the voice of the enemy. Verse 10 says, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So kind of what's been happening is you guys get the whole scene. The spies have come back. They've given their report. And then now everybody, this is kind of a chaotic scene. Joshua and Caleb are begging the people to go in. The people are responding back. They're arguing. They're complaining, telling them, let's stone Moses. Let's stone these guys. Then Caleb's responding, no, come on, we can do this. And it's kind of an uproar. And in the middle of all of this, it says the glory of the Lord settled in the tabernacle. And that's almost like God's way of saying, all right, y'all, stop. I'm going to make a judgment now. It's my turn to speak. And so, verse 11, Moses then goes into the tabernacle to meet with the Lord, to hear what the Lord had to say about all this. So verse 11 says, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And so I think very understandably, the Lord is pretty upset. And this isn't the first time that the Lord has made this threat. You know, when they made the golden calf, you know, God threatened to disinherit them and to raise up the nation of Israel through Moses instead. And at that time, Moses interceded for them. He pleaded on their behalf. God relented of the judgment, and then he restored Israel, and they went on in their journeys. And so now, like I said, these tests begin to repeat themselves, because this has all been done before many, many times. This whole discourse where, you know, the nation of Israel, they do something foolish. They reject, they refuse to follow the Lord. Moses intercedes. Him and the Lord go back and forth, and then God relents. This has been over and over and over. And so we continue, verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, you know, if you do this, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And so Moses, you know, is pleading on behalf of the glory of the Lord. He's pleading on behalf of God's character. You know, and it's like, it's the sad truth that oftentimes when we fail, it's not us that take the shame. It's the Lord. Because it's just like when Nathan told David when he sinned with Bathsheba, you have given cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And so oftentimes our failure, especially in areas of unbelief like this, it causes the world to look at us and just say, what's the difference? They are responding to those situations exactly the same way we are. Their God is nothing. He's just some thing that they've wished up in their brains because they can't cope with reality or whatever, you know. But you know, what the Lord, again, is calling us back into is just to this place of just trusting him. Because all this while, again, he had good intentions for Israel. He was a loving father. He knew what they needed. He knew the discipline they needed. And he knew what the faith they were going to need to inherit that land. And so time and time again, this whole intentional year and a half in the wilderness was meant to raise them up to go and inherit all that they had. But, so Moses is pleading on behalf of God's character. Lord, if you don't complete your work, you will be the one that the people blaspheme. And then he goes on and he says, verse 17, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And just like I said before, this isn't new stuff. Moses has prayed this prayer at least once before. You know, he's petitioning the Lord's character. He's saying, you're so merciful, Lord. You've not forsaken your mercy all these years. Don't forsake us now, right here at the edge of the promised land. So then the Lord is going to respond. And verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned. You know, he's forgiven their sins. You know, I'm not going to judge them. They're still my people. I've put away their sin. I've forgiven it. According to your word. But "Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." And so this time, you know, like God said, I've pardoned, I've forgiven. And then there's that but in verse 21. I think, I'll try to, by the end of this, not make this so depressing, but, you know, by the end of all of their testing, over and over again, this failure time and time again, eventually there were consequences this time. And it's one of, I think, just the really hard and kind of terrifying things about living in this world is that, you know, the Lord is merciful, and he fights, and he longs to be good to us. He longs to bless us. But when we keep persisting in sin or in unbelief, eventually things are going to happen. And I think, do we understand, like, unbelief? For Israel, unbelief was the root. That was their sin. But from that unbelief came all sorts of other sin. It wasn't the unbelief itself, but rather what came from it, right? You know, James tells us that a man of faith, he's going to respond in a certain way. He's going to manifest works that prove that faith. And so that root of unbelief led to the behavior that the Israelites were manifesting, this desire and this longing to go back, this refusal to move forward, this stubborn complaining with the Lord over and over again. All of those were sin, but it was the unbelief in their hearts. It was the failure to believe in the Lord, to again, trust his goodness, to trust that that he loved them. You know, I think Pastor Ed, when he was here, he said this, but you know, I think sometimes it's good for us to remember that, you know, when the enemy tempted Eve, he didn't go to Eve and say, "Well, does God exist?" Right? Obviously, Scripture tells us that, you know, the fool says there's no God. So as Christians, we obviously believe God exists. You know, and he didn't even say, you know, "Is God able?" You know, I think there are some of us who struggle, you know, with believing in God's power. But I think for me, and I think for most Christians, where we struggle to believe is in his faithfulness and his character and his love. Is he really going to be to us who he promises to be? That's what the enemy attacks. And that's what he did with Eve, right? He said, "Did God really say, oh, surely you will not die?" Because that's the tactic. And the number of times I prayed in my heart or said something ridiculous of, you know, "Lord, I believe you're going to be faithful to everybody but me. Why not me?" You know, it's just because that's how we think. It's like, "Oh, I know the Lord's faithful. I can see his faithfulness and, you know, in you and you and you and in all believers. In fact, I see his goodness across the world. But when it comes to my life, I just don't believe it," or whatever, you know, because, I mean, that's the temptation. That's how the enemy strikes. And so when Israel was going to refuse and they were going to, you know, rebel against Moses, and in a minute they're going to actually try to take the land when God tells them not to, all of this came from the sin of unbelief, which is why that sin is so important, because it's not the sin itself that is all the outward sins that it's the issue. It's that sin of unbelief was producing all sorts of things that ultimately led to this event. And so, so now the Lord speaks in verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. And so we know that the promised land doesn't represent heaven for the believer. It represents that place of prosperity, that place of spiritual blessing and walking in all of God's promises. And so when it's talking about them dying in the wilderness there, God is in essence saying, hey, because of this sin, Israel, you are not going to go in and enjoy the promises that I have had for you. You're not. I'm done. We have done this over and over and over and over. And all my mercy which was meant to provoke you to repentance, all my mercy has done is hardened you in your sin because you're stubborn and you will not believe. I'm done. And so I think, you know, whenever we get to these, again, these situations in life, you know, there's always the sin that, you know, we're doing it, we're committing a sin, you know, we fight for repentance, we say we're sorry, then we do it again and again and again. But somewhere along the line, we cross something and we change. And it's at that point that, you know, the Lord really brings in these wilderness seasons. And, you know, and it wasn't going to be done for Israel. We know that. God was going to restore them. But that part of their life, that generation was never going to go in and inherit those things. And so there are so many times in my life where because of my sin, I've permanently damaged relationships or I've lost opportunities or things have come and gone that should have been claimed for the kingdom because of that unbelief. And those are things that I never get back. And so, and some of these things, you know, again, are very, very, very difficult. And the way through that is just to accept that the Lord has said no. That season, that thing that I promised you, that you failed to believe and inherit, we're moving on from that. And that I think is where if we found ourselves in those places, then we receive that from the Lord. And we move on, we let those things go. We don't live in the past of failure, but we move on into whatever it is the Lord has ahead for us. And so, verse 30 though, the Lord remembers Caleb. He says, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would become victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. And so the Lord almost, I mean, he's taking up kind of, he took the accusation of the children of Israel almost personally. And he's saying, okay, the very ones that you said, they will not inherit. You have made them victims. All right. They are going to be the ones. I'm going to prove to you that I am more than able to give this land to whomever I will. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year. Namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Now it's important. God isn't saying that he's rejecting the children of Israel and casting them off from himself. What he's saying is, in terms of this promise that I had for you, that's done. That's done. And you're going to know what disobedience has done. And see, whenever the Lord has to get to this place, this isn't a joyful thing for him. Right? His heart, his heart's desire and his longing was to bless the children of Israel with the land flowing with milk and honey, with everything that they wanted. He was preparing that place for them. He had those good things stored up for them. So this isn't something that he's joyful in. He's not happy at all by this. And I think whenever we go through discipline in our lives, when it's just this continual thing and he's working with us, almost like a father working, you know, with his child, where there's understanding. You know, God never expected Israel to be perfect, right? I mean, we're called to, you know, Jesus said, you'll be perfect as I'm perfect. Like, that's the standard. But the Lord knows, like, he understands, and he doesn't expect perfection from us. But he expects obedience. He expects us to follow him. He expects us to trust him. And when Israel got to the point where they refused to do that, they had allowed their unbelief and their bitterness to become so great that they said, "We will not follow you anymore. We are doing this our way." And when God was pushed to that extreme and he was forced to discipline them in this way, I think this breaks the heart of the Lord. There's no sense of joy that the Lord gets from this. But verse 35, he says, "I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. So basically, the ones that were the tempters, the ones that brought the rest of the nation into sin, God judged in a harsher way. He put them to death. And so verse 38 now says, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land." So I know this has been more of a heavy teaching, but the heart and goal behind all of this, I think, is for us to understand just what the heart of the Lord is. His desire is to bring us into a good land, a land where he is blessing us. He wants and has spiritual blessing planned for us. He has good works that he wants us to walk in. He wants us to have a life of victory and not be in bondage to the enemy in different areas of our lives. And this is his heart's desire. But until we get to the point where we're willing to go in and take that, when we're willing to trust him at his word, to depend upon him, quit making excuses, and go, that's when the Lord blesses. And that's his heart. His heart is not to cast us off or to have us go through these seasons of just extended wilderness time because of disobedience. And so there were these two men. And again, Pastor Ed talked about them quite a bit. But, you know, you had Caleb and you had Joshua. You know, Joshua, most of you guys know, is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And so Joshua, he was just a servant boy. He was the one that, you know, from an early age, he just served Moses faithfully. It says that he was found in the tabernacle day and night. He was just a man that loved the Lord. And he just served with him. He spent time with him, as much time as he could, almost obsessively, faithfully serving by Moses' side, even naively in some cases, where he's ready to go in and kill some prophets because they're not doing it in Moses' name. And Moses says, "Hey, you know, chill out." But Joshua's heart, you know, he had the heart of a servant. He just loved the Lord. And that was it. And he had that faith because he'd been walking with the Lord for so many years in his presence. "We're going to go take this. We got this. We're going to do this." And then there was Caleb. And when I found this out, it kind of blew me away a little bit. But so Caleb, it says, is a Kenizzite. So, and if you were to go over into Chronicles and read the genealogies, which most of us get bored by, what we're going to find is that Caleb's father was a man named Hezron. And Hezron had three sons. And it says, you know, he begot these three sons, and Caleb isn't mentioned. But later on, when Caleb's genealogy is mentioned, he is mentioned as the son of Hezron. In other words, you know, Caleb's name in Hebrew means dog. And that was an insult that the Jews would throw against Gentiles. And so Caleb was not even a Jew. He was an adopted Gentile into the family and tribe of Judah. And so Caleb, when he goes in, he inherits the land at the time, because all these others are going to die off. He's going to be the leading patriarch of the tribe of Judah. And the land that he inherits is Hebron and Bethlehem and Jerusalem. This Gentile man who had faith greater than that of the majority of the nation of Israel goes in, and he is the patriarch to the coming of David and the coming of the Messiah. And it's just incredible the blessing and favor that God poured out on this man. And so Joshua then means, like I said, it's salvation is, the Lord is salvation. It's the Hebrew name for the Greek Jesus. And so we have this spiritual picture here, because as we move forward, if we were to go through the rest of Numbers, we're going to find that Moses is going to fail. Aaron and Miriam are going to fail. Everybody's going to fail except these two men. And we have this spiritual picture here of where, you know, Moses, a representative of the law, he's a representation of, you know, the Torah. He was never able to enter in and inherit the land of spiritual promise. But Jesus, Joshua, and Caleb, the Gentile church, by faith, go in and inherit the things that were intended for the nation of Israel. So there's just a really beautiful spiritual picture there. And so, so God is promising to remember his faithfulness to these two men that believed. So verse 39, then Moses told these words to all of the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And so I think this is a very good thing, right? And I think so many times after we've sinned or after we've failed again, this is what we do, right? We realize what we've done. God says, hey, nope. And then we go forward and we plead with him. Lord, forgive me. Like, I blew it so bad. I knew better than that. I was wrong. And again, so many times in our lives, the Lord is so faithful, so gentle and gracious to shield us from those consequences. But when the unfaithfulness persists, you know, whether there are certain sins, and if we've committed them, we know. But there are certain sins that when we commit, there's no going back from those. There's no amount of praying. There's no amount of begging the Lord to release the consequences that's ever going to cause those things to be undone. And so, this is where the children of Israel were at. They're coming back. Hey, we want the land of promise. We didn't realize, you know, what we were doing. We were wrong. We sinned. All of that is true. And Moses said, now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. And so, again, it's like those times when, you know, the Lord tells us to go, you know, to trust me, to believe. And then after the failure, we want to go back and inherit those things. And sometimes the Lord says no. And that's where we have to be humble and discerning enough to recognize that, you know, I blew it there. And I need to receive what the Lord is saying. Because what the Lord is going to do, and what all of the children of Israel, they had a choice at this point. Because God has already promised their children that their children were going to inherit the promised land. And so all of these men and women, all of these people that failed, they had a choice. Were they going to continue to walk in disobedience? Or are they going to receive the correction from the Lord? Are they going to pour into their kids? Were they going to start raising up the next generation to fulfill the very things that they should have been fulfilling? You know, and this is one of the amazing things about Moses. We know, right? He struck the rock. He responded in anger. And, I personally think that it probably wasn't an outburst of anger. I think it's more like, I think Moses knew what he was doing. I think it's more he was mad. You know, when they come to this rock, he's going up there, and it's like, because it says that him, Aaron, and I think Miriam are together, and they go up there, and he strikes the rock, and he says, shall we bring out this? So this is all me. This is not scripture. But I have a feeling, because in the judgment right after that, God tells that Aaron and Miriam are not to enter the land of promise either. I have a feeling that the three of them are going up there, and they're complaining, they're grumbling, they're mouthing off, they're doing their gossip behind the scenes. And so this anger is building in Moses. And so when he strikes that rock, that was not, again, this is me, this is not the Bible. But I don't think that was an outburst of anger. You know, I think that was a premeditated thing, and Moses blew it, and he blew it badly. You know, because in that situation, God was raising up this new generation, and he was being gentle with them, right? That was their first test. And so even though they didn't respond the right way, even though they failed, God was going to work in the same way that he had worked with their parents. We're going to do this step by step. And so when Moses showed anger, that displeased the Lord greatly. And that was a big deal. Anyways, so Moses, though, responded to that with humility. He begged the Lord, and the Lord told him no. But all of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' ministry of pouring into that generation and equipping them to go and inherit all of the things that God had said, you are not allowed to. And so, verse 44 says, but they presumed, so once again they persisted, to go up to the mountains. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. The Ark of the Covenant, right, was a symbol of God's throne. This was like saying, you know, God's presence is not with you. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. And so the pastors are allowing me to teach on Wednesday night as well. And so we'll be doing the much more exciting and much more uplifting version of this story in Deuteronomy, where we're going to have the nation of Israel, their children, they're going to receive it, and they're going to follow the Lord this time, and they're going to get to go in and inherit. But I think as hard as these types of messages are sometimes, I think it's just an important warning for us. You know, sometimes there are just situations that sometimes I don't know how much to share and what not to with just like myself and my family and whatnot. But suffice it to say is like, you know, any of us who have gone through things, especially family things, or we've known people or ourselves that are really caught up in a sin or whatever, you know, there is a line. There's a line. And when we cross that line, we can't go back. You know, there are certain sins, there are certain things that we can do that even though the Lord forgives and he's going to restore in a certain way, we don't get to go back. And so on Wednesday, we're going to look at the, you know, the real heart of the law, God's character and his purpose for Israel. And, but I think tonight, you know, I just went to Numbers. So it's like, you know, I taught from Exodus a while back, then I got to do Leviticus, and then I did Numbers because it's the next one. And this is the message of the book of Numbers. It's the wilderness. And it was a wilderness brought on for no reason. It was brought on because they would not trust in the goodness of God. They wouldn't trust that he was taking them where he promised them. And so I think it's a sober warning for us, but hopefully we're like Caleb and Joshua, right? Caleb is that older Gentile man, a man that had no business inheriting the promises of God, yet he's grafted in just like we are. And we get to go in and we get to inherit those things if we take his advice. Let's go take it. And so, even though this was really sobering, if we're in those tests, let's just pass the test and be done with this. If we're at that stage where we know, looking back, I've had my wilderness times. Well, then I think we have to receive the Lord's direction in that. If there's a part of your life or a relationship or something that the Lord is passing away, then we receive that. We don't dwell on the things that are in the past, because those things enslave us and keep us from going in the future. And so We receive that from the Lord, and then we allow him to restore, and he will restore. But it doesn't mean, just like Jacob, we won't walk with that limp. So let's just be as Caleb and Joshua, but even in times where we've found ourselves in the wilderness, the Lord's faithfulness doesn't fail. He brings us back to that place of restoration. But don't underestimate the pain and the suffering. Don't cross that line. So, all righty. Why don't we pray? So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, even your sobering words, Lord, your sobering truths, we ask that you instill deep within our hearts, Lord. Lord, we ask that we be made into men like Caleb, men like Joshua, Lord, that just are so in love with you and so convinced, Lord, in your power and your authority and your ability to accomplish all things that you've said you will. And so, Lord, just form within us spirits of faith, Lord, of deep, deep trust in you. And Lord, I just ask for anybody in this room, Lord, that has been in the wilderness, Lord, that you would call them out of that time and out of that season, and that you begin to restore those things, Lord, that the enemy has destroyed and that sin has destroyed, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would not forsake your faithfulness or your mercy to any one of us, Lord. And we know and we trust that you are good and able to accomplish all that you've said. We pray this in Jesus' name.